1 Kings chapter 19 in your Bibles, and I hope you use them a lot tonight. Not long, of course, but I do hope you turn to all these scriptures and look at them. 1 Kings 19. Let's read some verses together. A familiar story. This is a series on the famous faithful we've been teaching on for quite a while. And again, you can't possibly, unless you take each and every one, spend many weeks on each one, cover all that there is in Scripture. But I like to cover the ones that speak to me. That's one. And then also the ones, some of the ones that clearly in the Bible God holds forth as predominant in their lives. And I think that's true in this case because in the New Testament, when Elijah's brought up, this is one of the premier things about Elijah that's mentioned, as you'll see in a few moments. 1 Kings 19, verse 1 says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword." That's a hardcore preacher right there. Verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow about this time." So the most powerful woman in the land says, "I swear by my gods that if you're not dead with them by this time tomorrow." And verse 3 says, "And when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." Father in heaven, I pray that you'll please help us tonight to understand the glory and the meaning and the power of this great story and this great servant of yours. And I pray in understanding it, Father, we will recognize that we are your servants in this day, in this time, in this place. We have so much to learn from this dear man and your workings with him. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 3 again, would you look at it? It says, "And when Elijah, he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." By the way, did you ever consider why Elijah came to Beersheba? This is not just some random location. I mean, we've all heard sermons. We've all heard lessons on Elijah under the juniper tree and his discouragement and his running from Jezebel. But did you ever consider that, in fact, Elijah was on a journey this entire time? He's not just running away. He's not just merely hiding. He's actually going somewhere. I remind you that we just read, he's not alone on this journey. He brought his servant with him until he comes to Beersheba, and it's from Beersheba that he then decides to go toward his specific destination alone. Read it again, verse 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself," or by himself, "went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Now, continuing, it shows, on his way to wherever he's headed, the Bible says that he, after an entire day's journey, he's overtaken by the heat of this wilderness. And so now he's very discouraged. He's weary, obviously. He's famished, as we'll see in a moment, and he's completely and emotionally spent. But understand, he didn't intend for this journey, when he started out on it, to be the end. He had a destination. He had a purpose in mind. Elijah, when he left, was going somewhere. It's just that now he's too weary, too downcast to finish that journey. And we know that because of what God says to him. Go to verse 5. "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again." I told you, he's absolutely worn out and exhausted. Verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him." That's a precious scene to me. "And touched him and said," like, wake up, "arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Now, wait a minute. The journey. What journey? Well, folks, it's the journey that he started out on. The journey that he had originally intended. And again, you'll notice we don't have to guess as to the destination, his intention of where he's going on this journey, because the Bible tells us, Verse 7 again, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. There's a reason why he went into the wilderness. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. You see, beloved, Elijah wasn't just going off to nowhere because he wanted to find a place somewhere to die in the wilderness. This isn't the wilderness. He didn't just run randomly from wicked Jezebel. He was always headed, or so the Bible presents it. He was always headed to Mount Horeb. You'll notice the words in verse 9 literally mean he came to the cave, the same location in Exodus 33 called the cleft of the rock. Why? Because Mount Horeb, listen to me, was very, very important and very special to Elijah, specifically at this point in his life. Hold your place and turn back a bunch of chapters to 1 Kings 8, and let's remember why Mount Horeb was special. 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at verse 9. 1 Kings 8, verse 9 says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant. Please remember that word. He made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, wait a minute. Discouraged and disillusioned, Elijah runs now from Jezebel after that amazing victory at Carmel. He chooses to go toward Mount Horeb, the holy mountain, which was the place of God's, we just read it, God's covenant. He's going there because Jezebel will not recognize that covenant, as you're going to see in a moment. And you know, Mount Horeb is the place where Moses, when he was also down and discouraged, met with God. And maybe Elijah, I don't know this for sure, but maybe Elijah's going there because he wants some answers. He wants some understanding why this nation still will not embrace revival. It doesn't make sense to him that after fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar of Baal, and all of the false prophets are then slain, it doesn't make sense that the response of Israel and Jezebel and his own people is more rebellion. When Elijah says there in verse 4, I'm no better than my fathers. You see that there? Go back to chapter 19, 1 Kings. He says, for I am no better than my fathers. You know what he's saying? Moses, Joshua, Samuel, they could not eradicate idolatry from Israel. They could not get the people to stay with the covenant of God. And he's saying, neither can I. Look at verse 10, same chapter. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. See what's on Elijah's mind? They have forsaken your covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. I'm the last one. He is disheartened. He is disappointed. He is discouraged. Because even fire from heaven did not open their eyes and bring them back to the covenant. And he's so lonely. And now, having this journey, he is physically and emotionally spent. And in his mind, he's the only one left. He believes that he's the only one left trying to hold up the covenant, and he's about to die at the hands of Jezebel, and he doesn't want to die at the hands of Jezebel. He doesn't necessarily want to live, but he doesn't want to die at her hands. Verse 10 again, I want you to notice what he says twice. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel has forsaken thy covenant. Verse 14, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. So where's he going? To the place of the covenant. Look, if your very purpose and your heart's desire is to see your nation embrace their true God, and the nation just does the exact opposite of that, after this amazing display of God's power, you would feel like, what's the point? I'm the only one left and they're going to kill me. I imagine the pro-life champions in Ireland feel like that right about now. The whole nation just voted for nihilism, if you're not aware of that. And that's after decades and decades of some people being strong and their truth and their hard work. They must feel like, what's the point now? In Elijah's case, it's very personal in a spiritual way, because he was very jealous for God. He was very loyal and very true and very devoted to the Lord God of hosts. There's just one problem. The problem is, he's just a man. The problem is, he's a human being. He has the mantle of a prophet, but is thrown on the shoulders of a human being in flesh. Hold your place and turn to James, would you? The New Testament book of James. This is very, very important. That's the reason James brings it up in the New Testament. Look at James, chapter 5. There's an interesting, intriguing word God uses to describe the humanity of our famous faithful tonight. Chapter 5, verse 17 says Elias, that's Elijah, was a man, not a god, not a demigod, not an angel. It says Elias was a man, subject. That's an important word, by the way. He was subjected to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. So he says he was a man. The word passions is interesting because it's the Greek word homoiopathos, literally a man with pathos. You know what pathos is, right? It's a feeling of sadness. In other words, what the Bible emphasizes right off the bat about this man, Elijah, is that, yes, guess what? He could pray rain down from heaven. He could pray and bring a drought. He could even pray and see God send fire down from heaven if it was God's will. But he was just a man. And furthermore, he was subject. He was a man who was subject to emotions, feelings, and moods. It made him subject, and therefore sometimes at the mercy of those feelings. This is what the New Testament says. And in so being, he was what? Quote, like as we are. That's what he says. A man subject to his passions, like as all of us are. And of course, folks, it's because of this specific human distinction that almost all Bible students and commentators agree that what James is alluding to is precisely what Elijah did and said in the days following his prayer for fire from heaven and for the rain from heaven. It was after the victory, and especially after the disappointment of that victory, that he prayed, Lord, it's enough. I'm no better than my fathers. Literally, this man, he's saying, I have had enough, it's all I can handle, and now I wish you would take my life instead of letting her do it and allow me to die here. That's pathos. A man of like passions as us, albeit self-directed. And of course, you know, it's indicative of every person in this room who has ever been disappointed, who has ever been disappointed with people, with foolishness, with unfaithfulness. Let me remind you, and this is a very, very good cautionary tale for all of us. Elijah had just witnessed one of the greatest mountaintop experiences in human history, hours before this. I mean, you think about it, what Elijah saw and what that man experienced on the top of Mount Carmel was absolutely as good as it ever gets for a prophet of God. And it's all described in exquisite detail, as you know, in chapter 18. And it culminates when fire comes down from heaven. He poured the water on, you know the whole story, and all the bad guys are consumed and their lies are exposed and the truth prevails all in the land of Israel. And everything Elijah ever said at that point was vindicated. His entire prophetic ministry was vindicated before the entire nation. So that Elijah wasn't just on the top of Mount Carmel, he was on the top of the world. And one of the main reasons for being on the top of the world is Elijah is convinced that now Ahab isn't going to listen to his wife anymore. Maybe even Jezebel will repent. But for sure, now he's going to lead the people back into covenant of God. That's the prospect and the expectation. So he's on cloud nine. The anticipation, the hopes, the dreams of this dear prophet of God who was very jealous for the Lord God and his covenant. But you know, even before the embers on the top of Mount Carmel grow cold before the blessed rain has a chance to so much as moisten the altar of God, all of Elijah's hopes and expectations, all of them are crushed with the very first sentence out of Jezebel's mouth. The very first response she has to the power and the demonstration of God and the vindication of this man and this prophet is, so let the gods do to me if I make not thy life as one of the slain prophets. That's what she said. In other words, the reason for Elijah's despair, the cause for his frankly feeling sorry at that moment for himself in its earlier stages is as common as human pathos itself. He went from here, that's the thing I mentioned you need to take note of. When you have a mountaintop experience, you young people are going to be going to Pensacola soon. And some of you, not all of you, but many of you are going to come back fired up because you're going to make a decision for the Lord. Hear great preaching, great singing, learn some new songs, meet some new friends. It's great. And then you come down from that. And it's tempting at that time. And Satan will attack you sometimes, just like he did Jesus when he came from the Mount of Transfiguration. Immediately they brought a man with a demon, right? And so here's Elijah, and you know, he's gone from there to there. And all of the excitement has turned to this valley of defeat because of a crazy woman with a sword in her hand. And he doesn't do anything that he expects her to do. So what does he do? He takes a journey. In my view, it begins as a noble journey to where that covenant all began. And he wants to meet with God, and he wants to see. And it's interesting because just as the Lord Jesus on his 40-day fast in the wilderness, just as Moses on his 40-day fast, Elijah also comes to this mountain. And this is a test for him as well. Go back to our original text, would you? 1 Kings 19 again. Verse 4 says what? But he himself, by himself, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." What did James say? Elijah was a man. It means he had a human body. Look, it just says in that verse, what, a day's journey. For a man like Elijah, that's a reminder that Elijah had just traveled 20 miles. A day's journey is 20 miles in the desert of Arabia. He's on his way. And of course, this particular journey was right on the heels of another task. Another trek, if you will, that had consisted of a foot race. Look at chapter 18. Don't forget this. Verse 45. And it came to pass, in the meanwhile, that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. This is a long run. You can see now that in addition, you see, to the already exhausting contest on the top of Mount Carmel, he is emotionally and physically and spiritually spent. Elijah has now added the physically draining experience of traveling long distances on foot. And now it's out here in this desert, hungry and weary and faint in the sun's heat. That this man reminds us of his and our human frailty. Elijah was a man subject to like passions, like pathos as we are. You know, you ever ask, why does James use this prophet as an example of our common humanity? I mean, you can say that up. You could say it about David. You can say it about Moses. You can say it about Saul. You can say it about every man in the Bible. But this one in the New Testament, this man, why does he use this prophet as an example of our common humanity and really our frailty? Well, I think it's because Elijah was the one prophet that James and all of the Jews especially looked to as a near angel, a super spiritual man, he is to this day still the favorite, most revered prophet. Elijah is mentioned in the last book of the Old Testament as the paradigm of all of the prophets and the last coming prophet before that great day of the Lord, right? Caught up in a whirlwind, On the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Moses, a ministry filled with miracles, you would think that Elijah was above the human tendency to despair like this. Take my life. How could a man like Elijah feel so sorry for himself, or whatever he was feeling in his pathos, that he would ask God to take his life? Well, again, folks, Elijah is not alone in that kind of mindset. If you recall, Moses said the same thing, thought the same thing. So did Jonah, and eventually even essentially Job did. So you see, folks, look, it's not only that all of us in this room are prone to discouragement because of disappointment. It is instead that everybody in this room is inclined to discouragement, disappointment, and even self-pity. Disappointment was the first thing that the serpent appealed to with Eve in the garden when he said, "Eve, God just doesn't want you to have what he has. It's not fair. This is not working out well for you." And by the way, notice that Satan first got Eve alone when he came, and Jesus alone when he came with these temptations away from Adam in Eve's case. So look at chapter 19, and what does it say in verse 3? "When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself," by himself. You know, solitude is sometimes a good thing. I can tell you in the ministry, there's always a certain level of solitude, and it's necessitated in the ministry, as our Lord demonstrates. But I'm going to tell you this right now, and please hear this as a believer on Wednesday night. Choosing to be alone for the purpose of self-pity or to wallow is exactly the wrong time to be alone. When someone in a church decides to feel sorry for themselves, one of the first things they do is typically avoid the fellowship of other people. "I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be around people." Elijah went alone, mulling over what Jezebel said. Jezebel didn't just say, "I'm going to kill you, Elijah." She swore an oath on her gods, right? Her gods had already been exposed as powerless frauds. All Elijah had to do was ignore her empty threats. Remember the fiery chariots that surrounded the servants of God. Elijah should have done what all of us should do. In the face of criticism and opposition and threats, he should have considered the source, right? Jezebel. And kept his faith, but he's alone. He's alone with his pathos. He's alone with his flesh. He's alone with his own thoughts. And he's tired, and he's hungry, and he's very discouraged. And now he's thinking too much. That is, without the influence of the Spirit or his brother with him. There's an old thing we're always taught in Bible college. Never, ever make big decisions when it's dark in your life. Never make big decisions in the valley. Mariners always take their bearings when the sun or the stars are visible. So what happens? Elijah goes to a cave. He hides and he says, "Lord, I'm all alone. There's no one left. There's no one left to defend the covenant." Now, how is it possible that a man as courageous and discerning as Elijah, a great prophet, how is it that he thinks that he's completely alone in the world, that he's the only one serving God? How does that happen? Same exact way it happens when people knock on my door and say, "Pastor, I need to talk with you." You see, people who feel sorry for themselves always come to the conclusion that nobody cares, that nobody feels what they feel, that nobody understands, that nobody really knows what they are experiencing right now. And then they think, oftentimes, when they really get into despair, "Since I'm the only one left, they'll be sorry when I die. They'll all know that I'm the only one, and when I'm finally gone, and I'll show them," and so on. You see, one of the most deceptive aspects of deep despair is that it creates around yourself a world of your own. It's just you, except that you don't realize it's you and Satan. Helen Keller, who was no stranger to affliction and trials, once wrote these words about not feeling sorry for herself. She said, quote, "Self-pity is always my worst enemy. If we yield to it, we can never do anything good in the world, for in self-pity you live in your own world." Man, how true that is. I only am left to serve you. You know, it's very interesting. Verse 5 says that he sat down and slept under a juniper tree. Do you notice that? You know why that detail's in the Bible? Well, a juniper is the one tree in all the desert that afforded enough shade to save your life. God was not going to let him die there. I remember about 20 years ago, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine from college because we were going through a really rough patch. We were on Center Street messing with the town of Jupiter. I thought that was bad. That was before the Palm Beach County came along, but we were messing with them. We were wanting to build a new building, and there's some other discouraging things in the ministry. We were talking. And about a week later, I went to get the mail at the post office I used to do always back then. And I'm going through the mail, and there was a letter from Brother Mike Ray, out in Napa Valley. And it was from Napa Valley, and I don't remember exactly what the letter was about, but I remember the envelope and how it was addressed. It said, "Pastor Jim Blaylock, P.O. Box 424, Juniper, Florida." Now, I don't know if he meant to put Juniper or if it was a typo, but I remember looking at it and thinking, sometimes Jupiter is Juniper, right? So here's Elijah's prayer. Now remember this, beloved. Elijah is a prayer warrior. He is a man of God. And as James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now he's going to pray. Look at verse 4, chapter 19. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Now, folks, look, this is the same man who prayed and saw a boy raised to life. This is the same man who prayed and saw the prophets of Baal slain. The man who prayed and stopped the rain in chapter 17, prayed and restarted the rain in chapter 18. I remember in Bible college, a few of us preacher boys were praying to stop the rain once. And the reason is we had worked and worked and visited and labored week after week. They had these twice a year, these big, big days up there in this church. This is a super church back then, mega church. And so we would visit these Chicago kids, and we were going to have a big evangelistic outreach in the park, and we had set our goal for 1,000 people. And we knew if we could get 150 on this many bus routes, and it would work, and so on and so forth. The only thing is, we had food and giveaways, you name it, but it was dependent really upon the weather. And sure enough, that Saturday morning, it was pouring down rain. Deluge. And we're on the bus, all five or six preacher boys, men of God, and we're driving to Chicago. It's about an hour drive. And so one of the fellows who I respected immensely, godly young man, he said, "We're going to pray. And we're going to pray that God stops the rain because we serve the same God as Elijah." And he preached a really good sermon on the bus, pounding like we would do on the top of the bus. And so he prayed this great prayer, and it was very eloquent, and the rain was still coming down. And then the next guy, we were just going to go through every one of us. And the next guy prayed, and it was started, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" And he prayed, and he prayed, and it was sincere, and the rain kept falling. And then the next guy prayed, and you could tell it was getting louder. And then it was my turn. And so I prayed, "Lord, thank you for the rain. Amen." I bailed out, didn't I? But here was this man, Elijah. He prayed for rain, and it came. He prayed for rain, and it stopped. He called fire down from heaven. In other words, and he's held up by James as a paradigm. He knew how to pray and knew how to get answers. Now he comes to a relatively easy thing. "Lord, take my life." That's an easy prayer, right? "Let me die." You say, "Pastor, why didn't God answer his prayer?" Well, folks, he did answer his prayer. Because I remember Brother Steve taught this in high school many, many, many years ago, 30 years ago. No was an answer. No was an answer. In fact, it wasn't just no. It was the exact opposite of what he prayed for. "Take my life and let me die." Had God just said, I just won't do anything, he would have died. He did the opposite. Aren't you glad tonight that sometimes God doesn't give us exactly always what we ask for the moment we ask for it? He loves us. And the one thing Elijah was asking for, death, was the very thing God had already ordained that Elijah uniquely would miss out on, right? Because he was translated, quote, that he should not see death. And so God, having something eternally better for Elijah than what he thought he should get, was full of mercy. And I take note, and I've used this in counseling with some of you in this room, and you'll remember this. I take note that God does not scold Elijah here. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't chasten him. He gave him a command, arise and eat. Now, if that's a rebuke and chastening, rebuke me, amen? Arise and eat. And he gave him water and angel's food and lots of rest. And then finally, when Elijah was in a better situation, physically and emotionally in that cave, he asked him a question, and I think it's great. Elijah, what are you doing here? What doest thou here? And you know, I think that tacit reproof from God was also a very merciful one. Because by saying, Elijah, what are you doing here, means that Elijah, you can be somewhere else. And you were going somewhere else, and you should be somewhere else. What good is it for a prophet of God to be out in a wilderness or in a cave? Wasting away, way back under a juniper tree, this is what self-pity does. It leads you to a place where there's nothing to do. Self-pity takes you out of action and puts you on the bench. So what did he say to Elijah? Well, he said, go forth. Get out of the darkness of that cave and stand in the light of day. If you think about it, I've given you bread of life, I've given you the living water, now I'm giving you some light. Get out of here. And in addition, let me correct your incorrect view. And I want you to hear this, beloved, as well. Your incorrect view on the state of the spiritual union of Israel. Because I know how some of you are, in our men's prayer meeting and other places, people get very despondent about our country. It doesn't seem like God's working. It doesn't feel like all these, the efforts and our nation and missions and it doesn't. Let me remind you of what God says to Elijah. He says, Elijah, as far as you being the only one, I have 7,000 in Israel who have not yet bowed their knees to Baal. Now those 7,000, remember, are in part the fruit of Elijah's ministry. He's been prophesying and preaching and standing and and sometimes what you do for the Lord and what you do with your family and your children and so forth and your testimony at work is unseen. But that's okay. You're not alone, Elijah. You were never alone. So pity party's over. To me, it's as if God is saying to his servant, Elijah, I'm concerned about your hurts and the threats and the injustice is against you. But I don't want you to be concerned about it. I'm on my throne. I will help you, Elijah, and let's start with this, the number 7,000. Let's start with the truth. You say there are none, there are 7,000. God's work is always bigger than we think it is. You know what's interesting? Elijah got encouragement from God on the same mountain that Moses did. And thousands of years later, it would be Moses and Elijah on another mountain giving encouragement to Jesus as he was facing his decease. You think about this. Elijah was discouraged and despondent and wanted to die because his thinking was wrong. And God was going to fix his thinking after he fixed his physical self, right? His sleep and his food and his water. But everything that Elijah was thinking was true. Elijah was jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Elijah was jealous because they had forsaken the covenant. The children of Israel did rebel and bring up idols, and they did throw down God's altars, and they did kill the prophets with the sword, and yet it's also true that Jezebel did seek his life. Everything that he told God when he prayed and wanted to die was factually true. What was not true was the introspective part, the I part. The I, only I, am left alone. It also wasn't true that Jezebel could kill Elijah outside God's will. In other words, God's cure for Elijah's despair was to first get him some food and some rest and some water and then some more rest. And I know it sounds very simple and practical, but sometimes if you have to make a decision or you're really down, just sleep on it. Get another night's sleep, maybe two. Don't make a decision in the valley or the cave or in the darkness. He was exhausted after Mount Carmel. But then his second step was to remind Elijah of the truth in the face of Satan's lies. Get out of the cave and look around, Elijah, and see the whole picture. It's one reason why I love verse 7. I'm not sure why, but I have always loved this one line in verse 7. Well, I know why. It says, "And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat.'" And here's the line I love, "because the journey is too great for thee." You know, that tells me the Lord knew physically what Elijah needed to finish his journey. I mean, literally, how many carbs, how much protein, how much water. "Arise and eat, I've fixed something, because the journey that you want to take and need to take to Mount Horeb, I know how long it takes. And I know what you need." And guess what? He knows what I need for the journey. And he knows what you need for the journey. Because God always sees the whole picture. Facts don't always equal truth if you don't have all the facts. And the truth, beloved, is that God was always in control. The truth is that God always has a remnant. I don't care if our country tomorrow changes its laws and it's illegal for us to meet here on Wednesday night and some of us start going to jail. I mean, everything changes. God is on his throne, and God has always, always had a remnant. And his program is on schedule. The truth is that God always wants to bring his own out of that dark cave of despair by faith and into a victorious light of service, gratitude, faith, hope, and blessing. So that, look, Christians don't belong more than one or two nights underneath a juniper tree. Now, the juniper tree helped him. The shade was necessary physically to save his life. But there was a point where it was, what are you doing here? Christians belong on the front lines of battle, training their children, building their own faith, advancing God's kingdom, preaching the word, growing in grace, praising his goodness, being a witness, not self-pitying and saying, woe is me. Where and why and who? God wants you to get up, get some sleep, get some food, get some water, and get out of the cave, get in the light, and serve the Lord. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we are grateful for your word, and thank you for the example of this powerful servant, this prophet of God, who shows us that he was a man subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed. And I pray, Father, that we'll be faithful, that when we are in the same type of a situation, disappointed and discouraged, tired, hungry, worn out, exhausted, we will see, Father, your loving hand, your loving care for your own. And then have faith and then go forward. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.